It's our custom to pause for a few moments before we begin to permit you the opportunity for rebound if necessary and to otherwise check problems at the door so that we might concentrate on solutions here this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and the opportunity to make it a part of our lives. We have gathered here together this evening for the sole purpose of gathering information from Your Word into our soul so that we might utilize it for discernment in life, for application of truth under pressure, and for the glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We were able on Sunday morning to complete the exegesis of two critical verses in Ephesians 6. We examined Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. And here are the corrected translations of those two verses. It starts off with a mandate to grow in grace, put on the whole armor of God, in order that you may be able to stand fast against the strategies of the devil. Now, I got bum-fuzzled on Sunday morning and tried to quickly explain the armor and came off the wall with something that didn't make sense to me. And then when I went back and tried to correct that, being completely shocked at what I just said, I even made matters worse. So I plead temporary insanity. It was off-the-cup bum-fuzzlement. And you can read on and find out that the sword is of the Spirit and the shield is faith. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is functional in all of these aspects as far as spiritual growth is concerned. The Holy Spirit is absolute necessity for one's spiritual advance and the utilization of all pieces of this armor. Well, that was not the subject of our advance anyway, other than the fact we are, in general terms, to put on this armor so that we can stand fast against the various strategies of the devil. Now, when I first taught angelic conflict back many years ago to a youth group on the Troy State University campus, I had a Tuesday night Bible study there for several years. And I got in the angelic conflict, and everybody's life just sort of went down the tubes during that time. It's not a kind of a study that you really want to dwell on very long. And now that I've been advised that one certain member of our congregation has had dreams in which the devil himself has actually gotten after him, I think it's time for us to just move right on through this, but we do have to go to conclusion. But these are the kinds of things that happen when you study the angelic conflict. Satan does not want us to know about him. He does not want us to know about his even reality. He would like it if we could palm him off as some kind of cartoon character or Sunday morning TV anti-hero. That'd be fine with him. Anything in the realm of fantasy or non-reality. He would like to sell himself as something that really does not exist except as a figment in the minds of men. That's part of his strategy. So when we're involved in a study of his devices, he is opposed to that, and you may run across a few challenges to your attendance here as we study these things. Understand that it is a part of the angelic conflict when these weird things go on. Remember that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're in a perfect environment into which He cannot enter, and therefore you need not worry about His duplicity, His deceit, His deceptions, for it is only a ploy to lure you into fear, which neutralizes the power of the Spirit and the efficacious application of Bible doctrine to your life. Therefore, it brings us right back to verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. The purpose for that is that you may be able to stand fast against the strategies of the devil. Further explanation continues in verse 12. Because our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but rather against the archos, the general officers, against the exousios, the commissioned officers, against the cosmocrators skatos, the cosmic rangers of darkness, and against pneumatika panarias, the army of evil spirits functional in the heavenlies. As we completed our analysis of these two verses, we then sought to bring it all into some type of hopeful, crystal clear ball of yarn to where we could understand all that we've studied regarding the funeral of Moses so far, and what part Moses' body plays in a struggle between the fallen angels and the elect angels, why Christ wants a secret burial place, why Satan wants the body, and what all of this actually means. We have to reach some kind of an analysis of all of this to understand what in the world Jude is talking about when he says that Michael and Satan battled over the body of Moses. Well, I am going to reference for you four theologians. These individuals are dispensational in their theology. They are premillennial in their theology with reference to the rapture, which means that they believe in a rapture that occurs before the tribulation begins. Three of them were professors at Dallas Theological Seminary during the period of time that Colonel Thieme attended there, and so he has studied under these men. And I consider them to be the old guard, men who had solid theology, orthodox truth, and were undiluted by the devil's world with regard to their research into the Word. And on Sunday, we took up a quote by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, and he gives us a general concept of our study by examining the Greek word cosmos translated in the New Testament by the word world. And there are only four paragraphs here, and I think they are worthy of repetition. So let's begin there by reviewing what we closed with on Sunday morning. The commentary by Dr. Chafer from Systematic Theology, Volume 2, beginning on page 76. He says, Satanology is a theme of vast proportions. To an extent which seems to have no parallel in the Bible, this great body of truth is represented by one word. Which word, cosmos, is found in the New Testament 186 times, and on each occasion is translated by the English word world. The Greek looks like this. That's K-O-S-M-O-S. These are omicrons here, not omegas, so it gets a short A sound in the English, so it's cosmos. But when the word comes over into the English, it's spelled like this. C-O-S-M-O-S. And it is pronounced cosmos in the English, but that's English. The word we're dealing with here is in the Greek, it's cosmos, and this word is translated world in the New Testament on 186 out of 187 occasions. Dr. Chafer goes on to say, lexicographers agree that cosmos, or cosmos as we will pronounce it, means order, regularity, disposition, and arrangement. The translation of world by cosmos is peculiar to the New Testament and presents a wholly new revelation in the progress of doctrine. An attentive consideration of the 186 uses of cosmos will reveal that in every instance where moral values are involved, the sphere of satanic influence and authority is indicated. The sphere of satanic influence and authority is indicated. The New Testament conception of the world is that it is opposed to God. The inattentive Bible reader apparently thinks of the world as a planet whereupon both good and evil are equally at home. Good cannot be at home in a fallen environment. It must find a special target. It must find a perfect target. The target for true divine good in the devil's world is plus R, and that is only possible for the believer in Jesus Christ, and then he may appropriate the development of capacity righteousness through the inculcation of Bible doctrine, functioning in a perfect environment made possible by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an interesting concept as I digress for a moment. But as you exist in the church age, it is possible for you to enjoy an environment equal to what Adam and Eve enjoyed in the pristine perfection of the Garden of Eden. They had a completely perfect environment, and they were perfect people involved in a perfect plan. With their sin, the universe fell, they fell, and Satan became the ruler of this world. In order for God to be able to appropriate from this fallen environment a few who could enjoy eternal life with Him, He had to develop a system in which they could extricate themselves from the hostile environment into which they were born. A hostile environment which includes being born with a genetically formed sinful nature, to which Adam's original sin is imputed by judicial decree, following which volition chooses to sin based upon the tendencies of one's personal sinful nature. So there's this trifecta of sin that encompasses the human life, and it separates us from God. He, therefore, from His righteousness, was able to develop a system by which His integrity would not be compromised. And that system said, I am going to provide a substitutionary sacrifice equal with both God and man, and therefore a mediator will be able to appropriate a resolution to this dilemma. The mediator was Christ. He was our substitute. He went to the cross in our place. He was qualified to be there. In His true humanity, He was total perfection and maintained that all the way to the cross. In His undiminished deity, He was total perfection from eternity past. Thus, when He went to the cross, He had double plus R, maintained it through the judgment and punishment of our sins imputed. And when it was all over and He said, Tetelestai, He had maintained His double plus R, thus making it possible for whosoever will to believe in Him. Now, the interesting thing is, in the church age, when we believe in Christ, we are given the same spiritual life that He used in the prototype of the Incarnation. And that same spiritual life includes the filling of the Holy Spirit, which creates within our soul a perfect environment. When we confess our sins, all of our post-salvation sins to that point are forgiven. They are removed from us as an issue. And as a result of that, we enter into this perfect environment which exists within our own souls. In our souls, we have the same perfection as far as environment is concerned that our original parents had in pre-sin Eden. And that is a very important point. It is unique to the church age. And as long as you are free of unconfessed sins, you have this perfect environment in which you can function, in which you can grow in grace, in which you can acquire the thinking of God, in which you can make application to your daily lives, and through which you can ultimately glorify Jesus Christ while magnifying the Word. All of that in this pristine environment that goes back to Eden by application. And so Dr. Chafer here says that we should be aware of something. He says the inattentive Bible reader apparently thinks of the world as a planet whereupon both good and evil are equally at home, and they are not. They are unaware of the revelation which the word cosmos conveys. The cosmos is a vast system that Satan has promoted, which conforms to his ideals, his aims, and his methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God. This system is that sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees. It is what he employs. To the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. Those who are unbelievers, or believers who do not make the advance in spiritual growth, these individuals never know anything other than what the devil's world offers them. And it is so slick, it is so smooth in its presentation, that you can be convinced that you are doing the duty of God while in reality you are a satanic emissary. It is that subtle. And the only thing that distinguishes the difference is the Word of God. And if you do not have that, you will be lured through duplicity and deceit into the satanic fold of human good and evil. It is an interesting phenomenon, and this is, to me, is what opened up the Word of God to me. When I was introduced to Bible doctrine, I got down the basics real quick because I was already a believer. And I got down the basics involving salvation pretty rapidly. And then we began to move into other areas of basic doctrine, of which, by the way, the angelic conflict is one. It is a basic doctrine. And you cannot advance in the plan of God unless you understand there's an unseen enemy. And he has a name and he has an army. And there are many things that go on in that unseen war that cause a number of problems in the daily life of the individual. It's on an individual basis and a national basis, as we're noting in our study. And therefore, it's very, very important to understand and to comprehend these things. Well, I repeat Dr. Schaefer. He says, to the uncounted multitude, it, the cosmos, is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. It is properly styled the cosmic system, which phrase is, in many instances, a justified interpretation of the so meaningful word cosmos. It is literally a cosmos diabolicus. The revelation that Satan is in authority over the cosmos does not rest simply upon his own claim. Christ referred to Satan as the prince of this world. To the same end, the apostle, when writing of the Christian's conflict against evil powers, in Ephesians 6:12, states that this warfare is against world rulers of this darkness, implying that this age is all darkness in itself and has over it specific evil rulers. Thus, faithfully, the inspired Word of God directs all its testimony to the one truth, that the cosmos is ruled by evil powers, end quote, Dr. Schaefer. By the way, someone came up to me Sunday and asked me that if Satan was the prince of this world, who is king of the world? And I responded, well, obviously that is Leonardo DiCaprio. Second guy we'll note is Henry Allen Ironside. He was born in 1876. Died in 1951. Although never ordained, he began preaching when 14 years of age. For over 50 years, he traveled widely as a home missionary, an evangelist, and a Bible teacher. After 1924, he held meetings under the auspices of Moody Bible Institute. He was visiting professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, and author of over 60 books. I now quote from one of those. His book entitled Lectures on Daniel the Prophet. I quote from chapter 10 of the second edition, excerpts beginning on page 175. Now here's what Dr. Ironside has to say about the subject. We get a remarkable insight here into the unseen world and the conflict even now being carried on in heavenly places. Now remember, the heavenly places, primarily involving the angelic conflict, is the atmosphere around planet Earth. For 21 days, this angel had been fighting his way through the fiends of the upper air. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, an evil angel, we identified him Sunday in Ephesians 6:12 as a ranger of darkness, a cosmic ranger of darkness, an evil angel delegated by Satan to seek to influence the hearts of the Persian kings against the people of God. This evil angel, he had withstood this holy angel, the evil angel, the prince of Persia, had withstood this holy angel of the Lord for 1 and 20 days. Now, I have come up on some new maps that Joe Henry found for me. And I want to give you some idea of the geography of Persia with relationship to where Daniel was at the time Daniel 10 was written. and that kind of thing. So let's put this up on the board and let me show you how these guys get around. You will note in your Bibles, please note Daniel chapter 10 verse 1. It says that Daniel writes this chapter in the third year of King Cyrus of Persia. And that was in 536 B.C. And so it is at this time, in 3 years prior, this is when Cyrus actually takes over Babylon. Now, Babylon is where Daniel exists. That's where he lives after the Babylonian captivity. Now, you can see here that Babylon is located right here on our map. And I believe we're in fairly good focus. And over here is Persia. This area over here is Persia. And the king of Persia is said to be Cyrus. Now, Cyrus has taken the Chaldean Empire, capital at Babylon, where Daniel and his buddies, as well as 40-some-odd other young men of the tribe of Judah, were captured by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. And that was a fifth cycle, and we've studied it in the past. We did Daniel chapters 1 through 4, and you know all about Nebuchadnezzar. And in 586 B.C., this occurred, and there was the 70-year Babylonian captivity. And all of these Jews are taken to Babylon and held captive there. And it's a downtime during that period of 70 years for client nation Israel. Client nation Israel is always getting involved in the satanic ploy of religion. And that had led to their destruction once again. And now these individuals are living in the Chaldean Empire. Daniel rises through the ranks to become the third highest political officer in the empire. Now, Cyrus is a Persian. And when he captures the Chaldean Empire, he is going to be very pro-Semitic. Therefore, there is apparently an invisible war going on in Persia with regard to Cyrus. Satan does not want Cyrus to do anything to assist the Jews in returning to the land. So obviously there's a lot of demon influence going on in Persia during these first 3 years. And therefore, Daniel asked the Lord to give him information on the future of Israel. 70 years is coming to a close. We're down at 536 B.C., and he's wanting to know how much longer is this going to last, and will we be able to go back to the land, and so on. So he's asking for a prophecy. And this poor servant angel that shows up says, I was delayed for 3 weeks dealing with the king of Persia. The prince of Persia. And the prince of Persia was over here because the king of Persia, who was Cyrus, was very pro-Semitic. And he was trying to influence him, obviously, in some very negative way with regard to the future of Israel. So please note that Babylon is here. The poor servant angel that's going to bring the prophecy to Daniel is over here in Persia, as is the king of Persia, Cyrus. Now, we also have mentioned in Daniel the idea of a prince of Greece. Well, here is Greece, way over here. And there's a prince here, one of these satanic cosmic rangers of darkness. There's a cosmic ranger of darkness over here in Persia. And here is Babylon right along in here. There's the dot right there. Persia, Babylon, Greece. And all of this stuff is transversing back and forth and among all of these different countries. The point is, there's a lot of real estate here, and these angels get around. And that's the point I wanted to show you with regard to that map there. Now, let's go back and see what Harry Ironside is saying. We get a remarkable insight here into the unseen world and the conflict even now being carried on in heavenly places. For 21 days, this angel had been fighting his way through the fiends of the upper air. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, an evil angel delegated by Satan to seek to influence the hearts of the Persian kings. You see that? It wanted to influence. That's demon influence for Cyrus, as well as any other monarch that would come to the rulership of Persia later on that might be pro-Semitic. influenced the hearts of the Persian kings against the people of God. That's Israel. They had withstood this holy angel of the Lord for 1 in 20 days. Nor could the divinely sent messenger prevail until Michael, here called one of the chief princes, came to help him. So Michael is involved in protecting client nation Israel with regard to the cosmic rangers. The Christian's foes are these wicked spirits who, like the prince of the kingdom of Persia, are ruling the hearts of men in these days of darkness. Against their strategies, we are warned. The great business of Satan at the present time is to seek to deceive the people of God with things that seem to be in accordance with God's mind, but which are really deceitful imitations. You hear me? You are being deceived without Bible doctrine, which enables you to discern the satanic lie. And if you don't believe this, you will be deluded, because it is real. It is not a fabrication. It is not fantasy. It is not a myth to show us that good and evil is constantly at war. This is an absolute reality. Sometimes things which are unseen are more real than those which are obvious. Bible doctrine, I've told you over and over, must be more real to you than the reality you face. The unseen must be more important and real to you than that which you see. It says in the passage we studied not too long ago about Moses. It said that Moses chose to follow the unseen one rather than enjoy the treasures of Egypt. He chose to follow the unseen Messiah, someone he could not lay his eyes on. Pursue him rather than the obvious treasures of Egypt. And we studied that passage. The unseen is more real than that which you see on many occasions. In the 6th chapter of Ephesians, Dr. Ironside goes on to tell us, we're told that our warfare is with the world rulers of this darkness. Those are the ones we've classified as the cosmic rangers of darkness. Who are these world rulers? They're not the King of England, the Emperor of Germany, the Tsar of Russia, or the President of this great republic. Yet they may be like the little figures on the chessboard in the hands of the real world rulers of this darkness. The Prince of the Kingdom of Persia was one of the world rulers of this darkness. And then on the other hand, Michael in chapter 12, verse 1, is called the Great Prince, which stands for the children of your people. That is, Michael, the archangel, seems in a special manner to have a care for the people of Israel. Thus, while evil angels were seeking Israel's ruin, Michael and his hosts of benevolent angels were protecting their interests. You get it? We've got us an unseen war going on, and what is the target? It is to keep client nation Israel from being reorganized under the permission of Cyrus the Great. Now, Cyrus gave them permission to go back into the land, and that's what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are all about. He gives permission, they go back and rebuild the walls, and then rebuild the city, and then they move back into the land, and client nation Israel resumes one more time. And these angels did not want the client nation to get a new start. And I've evaluated it for you here by Ironside. That's what all of this duplicity was about with regard to Cyrus. He was being influenced not to cut this deal for the Jews. Don't follow through on this. That was the gist of what they wanted him to do. That's an anti-Semitic approach, but more deep than that. It has to do with an assault upon God's client nation. And that's what Satan, did not want to occur. So while evil angels were seeking Israel's ruin, Michael and his hosts of benevolent angels were protecting their interests. Now the third man we'll quote is John F. Walvoord. I'll give you the spelling of his name. WALVOORD, John F. Walvoord. He is the former president and professor of systematic theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. Faculty from 1936 until he was inaugurated as its second president in 1952. You remember Dr. Chafer died in 1952. Dr. Walvoord is known worldwide for his evangelical scholarship in Christology, pneumatology, and Bible prophecy. He is the author of several books, including The Holy Spirit, The Rapture Question, and The Millennial Kingdom. Tonight I quote from his book entitled Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation. Published in 1971, I quote excerpts beginning on page 245. He says in Daniel 10, verse 10, the angel addresses Daniel, gives him the title, a man greatly beloved. The angel then exhorts Daniel to understand his message and to stand upright to receive it. Daniel had to stand at attention to hear this prophecy. The angel then informs him that from the very beginning of his intercession 3 weeks before, God had undertaken to answer his prayers and send the angelic messenger to him. The delay is explained in verse 13 as being occasioned by the opposition of the prince of the kingdom of Persia, who, quote, withstood me 21 days. This prince is not the king of the kingdom of Persia, that's Cyrus, but rather the angelic leader of Persia, a fallen angel under the direction of Satan, in contrast to the angelic prince Michael, who leads and protects Israel. All during the period of Daniel's fasting and prayer, a spiritual conflict was underway. This was resolved by the coming of Michael, described as, quote, one of the chief princes. Michael seems to be the most powerful of the holy angels, and with his assistance, the messenger to Daniel, this poor savant herald, is released to fulfill his mission. And now Dr. Walvoord quotes Otto Zeckler, who wrote a commentary, and this from the book of the prophet Daniel. Zeckler says and supports the idea that this is angelic warfare on the basis of the following considerations. He says that the angel Michael was Israel's prince, that is, Israel's guardian angel, according to Daniel 10, verse 21. And corresponding to this, the prince of Persia, who is here noticed, and the prince of Greece, mentioned in verse 20, were without doubt the angels of Persia and Greece, respectively. So you have two angels here, three actually counting Michael. Michael is the one who protects Israel, the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And then there's this prince of Persia and a prince of Greece. And Dr. Walvoord points out this. Then he goes on to say, the idea of guardian angels over entire realms, whether friendly or hostile in their disposition toward the theocracy, is attested by various Old Testament parallels, particularly by Jeremiah 49, verses 1 through 3. Then Zeckler only mentions that, but I would like to note Jeremiah 49, verses 1 through 3. Here is what verse 1 says. Concerning the sons of Ammon. Now let me put this map back on the board. Make sure we've got focus. Ammon is over on the eastern side of the Jordan, just a little off the map here to the right. Concerning the sons of Ammon, they were the original occupants of the area settled by the tribe of Gad following the defeat of King Sion. You remember we studied these battles when the Jews under Moses in the 40th year came up out of the Hornada. They crossed the brook Zered, shown right here. Now they're in a Trans-Jordan mode. Here's the Jordan River Valley running into the Salt Sea, and coming out of the south end is the Brook Zered. So when they cross the Brook Zered, they're in a Trans-Jordan campaign. And as they move up, they run into this king of Sion. And they have a battle at Jahaz right here, which does him in. Then they keep moving northward, and they come into the kingdom of Og at Heshbon. And there's a major battle at Edrei. There's the little dot barely made the map right here. That was the major battle that did in King Og. And therefore, these men have been defeated by this Israeli army under the leadership of Moses. And once they wipe out all of these cities, and we studied how they took over 60 walled cities, they come back and camp on the plains of Moab right here just across the Jordan from Jericho. Right here is Mount Nebo, and you know all the rest. Well, as they move in under Joshua and take the land, eventually the land is all divided up among the 12 tribes of Israel. And over on the Transjordan side, the eastern shore, Gad and Reuben decide they want to stay on that side. There's better pasture land there, and they're involved in raising cattle and sheep and what have you. And they plead to be able to have their piece of real estate on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And that happens to be a piece of real estate that eventually was owned at that time by the Ammonites. And when Israel took it, of course, they hightailed it eastward. Then later they come back and take the land. And that's Jeremiah 49:1. Concerning the sons of Ammon, thus says the Lord, does Israel have no sons? Now what is Israel here? We go all the way back up to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And he had 12 sons, and those 12 sons were married and became a family. The family goes to Egypt and in 400 years becomes a nation called Israel. So in this particular application, the question is being asked, does Israel have no sons? It's going back to the patriarch. Or has he no heirs? There's a problem here in that the real estate assigned to Gad and also to Reuben has been seized by the Ammonites. Why then, asked Jeremiah, why then has Malcolm taken possession of Gad and his people settled in its cities? So we have this piece of real estate over here, which was held by the tribe of Gad. The Ammonites have come into the area, according to Jeremiah, and have run Gad out. Gad no longer holds it. But some of the people, some of the citizens of the tribe of Gad, remain there. But the Ammonites control the area politically. So let's note something historically about verse 1. The Transjordan tribes of Gad and Reuben were overrun by Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III in 733 B.C. This enabled the Ammonites to regain most of their territory. Regardless, the land still belonged to Gad and Reuben as far as God was concerned. So the land still belonged to them according to the Israeli constitution, and this land was to be inherited by the sons of Gad and Reuben. Many citizens of the tribe of Gad therefore still lived in the cities of their land, which was now under control of the Ammonites, who worshiped false gods headed by Molech, an idol. There is a pantheon of false gods worshipped by the Ammonites. And the chief god was Molech, the king of the Ammonite pantheon. Now, as we know, idols are nothing, but they are always accompanied by a contingent of demons, one of whom is always in charge of the political entity in which demonism and idolatry flourishes. Wherever you permit idolatry to flourish, demons follow and somebody is in charge. Therefore, there was a prince of Ammon, an unseen demon heading up the cosmic ranger battalion assigned to Ammon. Follow that? Verse 2. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I shall cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, And it will become a desolate heap. Her towns will be set on fire. Then Israel will take possession of his possessions. In other words, the Jews will take the land back that belongs to Gad and Reuben. Verse 3. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai has been destroyed. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament. Rush back and forth inside your walls. The beautiful language here. Can you see a walled city under siege, someone from the outside advancing on the city, and all of these people on the inside, the military types, rushing back and forth behind the walls, trying to determine where the big force is coming from and move the artillery, move the soldiers around so that they can beat off this advance? That's what that term means. When you are under assault as a walled city, you're going to run back and forth behind the walls. And that's what's going on to the Ammonites when the Jews take the land back. Now here's the concept I want you to see. For Malcolm will go into exile together with his priests and his princes. Malcolm will go into exile together with his priests and his princes. Now, whenever Satan gets control of any national entity, he functions in two major ways historically. Centralization of power in the national government. And secondly, religion, which includes idolatrous practices and ritual. And always surrounding idolatrous worship are demons. We know that from Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20. What do I mean, asked Paul, that a thing that is sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Here's his point. If you make an idol, you have to create it out of some existing material. You can make it out of stocks or stone. You can carve it out of wood. You can sculpt it out of rock. In our day and age, you can make it out of steel, glass. Whatever you make your idol from, you have to make it, and you have to make it from existing materials. A piece of wood, a rock, a piece of metal is nothing. It's a rock. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of metal. It's nothing. And he makes that point here. When you sacrifice something to one of these pieces of rock or wood or metal, what are you sacrificing it to? Nothing. And the idol is nothing. But then he goes on in verse 20 and says, no, that's not what you're sacrificing to. Not the rock, not the stone, not the wood or the metal. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they're sacrificing to demons and not to God. Anytime there's idolatrous worship, the thing that is worshipped is nothing, but in the unseen war, there are demons there. And we've studied ascent to demon influence and even demon possession in previous studies. There's seven major categories for this. And one of the things that invites demons into a piece of real estate is ascent to idolatrous worship. Client nations have protective angels that do not permit demon activity to occur. Whenever there is a positive approach to the Word of God, whenever there is a large contingent of people building an advancing pivot and even a mature pivot, whenever there is a contingent of positive volition believers in a client nation, that client nation is protected by the invisible angels of the angelic order of battle. And when a client nation begins to go idolatrous, when a client nation begins to go socialistic through centralization of power, when a client nation begins to refuse to honor the God of this universe in favor of some other application, then that is mental assent to demon activity.
And therefore God permits demons who otherwise would not have been permitted in to infiltrate our client nation and to, in a very evil way, influence its leaders. And when you've centralized power, they only have to go and concentrate in one specific general geographic location, namely Washington, D.C. You follow this? This is the angelic war. And we permit it when we give assent to all of this. We see it coming out here in Jeremiah. What happened in this particular situation? The Jews got involved in idolatry and God permitted the Tiglath-Pileser to come in. The Ammonites came in behind him. He was an Assyrian. And they took the piece of real estate that they formerly owned, taken by military victory by Moses. And now as time passes, the Jews come back and retake that land. And when they retake it, what happens to the demons who populate the area? It says right here in Jeremiah 49:3, Malcolm, who was the chief deity of the idolatrous pantheon of Ammon, Malcolm will go into exile. The demons which hover around that idol are exiled by Michael, along with what? The priests, those who teach the idolatrous system of worship, and his princes. The princes are those who associate and assist the chief god, the prince of Ammon. And the word for princes is sar in Jeremiah 49:3. So Heshbon, Ai, and Rabbah are Ammonite cities which are under the Lord's judgment. Also under judgment are her false gods, including the array of demons associated with them, referred to here by the word sar, which is the word for ruler, the chief demon assigned to Ammon along with his assistants. And again, I remind you of 1 Corinthians 10, 19, and 20. What do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, they're nothing. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice in actuality to demons and not to God. Continuing now with Dr. Walberg. Although the entire subject of the unseen struggle between the holy angels and the fallen angels is not clearly revealed in the Scriptures, from the rare glimpses which are afforded, it is plain that behind the political and social conditions of the world, there is angelic influence. Although the entire subject of the unseen struggle between the holy angels and the fallen angels is not clearly revealed in Scriptures, from the rare glimpses which are afforded, it is plain that behind the political and social conditions of the world, there is angelic influence. Good on the part of the holy angels, evil on the part of the angels under satanic control. This is the struggle to which Paul referred in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. And then he quotes Herbert C. Leipold from his exposition of Daniel. He says, Leipold summarizes the correct interpretation in these words. Bad angels, called demons in the New Testament, are without a doubt referred to in Daniel 10. In the course of time, these demonic powers gained a very strong influence over certain nations and the government of these nations. They became the controlling power. They used whatever resources they could muster to hamper God's work and to thwart His purposes. We get a rare glimpse behind the scene of world history. There are spiritual forces at work that are far in excess of what men who disregard revelation would ever suppose. They struggle behind the struggles that are written on the pages of history. Now, before moving to our fourth reference, I'd like to consult another gentleman, not among the four mentioned to you earlier, and I insert his commentary as a synopsis of what we've noted to this point. This is Clarence Larkin's commentary in his Book of Daniel, published in 1929, excerpts beginning on page 223. Larkin says, the first words that the poor savant Herald, and I substituted our term for his, the first words that the poor savant Herald spoke to Daniel were an explanation of his delay in answering Daniel's prayer. He said that he had been detained for 21 days by the prince of Persia, and if Michael, the archangel, had not come to his rescue, he would have been there still. Here, the veil is lifted, and we're shown something of the workings of the unseen world and of the connection between the spiritual world and the affairs of men and nations on this earth. The Scriptures clearly teach that there is a kingdom of darkness over which Satan reigns as king. And then he references Matthew 12, verses 24 through 30. And that his kingdom is composed of principalities, powers, world rulers of darkness, and wicked spirits. We translated that as general officers, commissioned officers, cosmic rangers of darkness, and the army of evil spirits. All that revealed in Ephesians 6:12. Larkin says, from this we see that Satan has his kingdom organized in a wonderful manner. It is divided into kingdoms and principalities. These divisions correspond with the kingdom divisions of our earth. If Satan has a prince of Persia, and if he has a prince of Greece, why not a prince of every nation? Satan has his limitations. He is not omnipresent, neither is he omnipotent or omniscient. He has to depend upon his agents, and so great and powerful are his princes that it takes a supernatural being like Michael the archangel to overcome them. That Michael is a match for even Satan himself is seen in two recorded instances in the Scriptures. In Jude 9, we're told that Michael contends with Satan as to the body of Moses. And in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 9, we're told that there is to be war in heaven, and that Michael and his angels shall prevail over Satan and his angels. We know from chapter 12, verse 1 in Daniel that Michael is the guardian angel that stands for the children of Israel. The purpose of the prince of Persia in detaining the poor savant Herald was because his master, Satan, was hostile to the Jews and did not want his plans revealed to Daniel. Now we are ready to consult our last reference, who will not only bring all of this together, but give us a clue into what Satan's purposes were behind his desire to snatch the body of Moses. But we don't have time for it tonight. So on Thursday, we'll take up the commentary of Donald Gray Barnhouse and from his classic, The Invisible War. Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word which reveals to us that which is unseen. And because of your Word, it makes it crystal clear to the perception of our soul. And so we are grateful to you for the advantage that we have as believers in Jesus Christ, that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and through the inculcation of the eternal Logos, we are enabled to understand things which the common man can never know. So we're grateful to you for this, for it enables us to protect our souls against cosmos diabolicus. Motivate us to continue the advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.